all settled down. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. Yeah. I already know what page it is. 1882. Actually, 1881. We'll do a little review. And so let's pray. We've got quite a bit to cover. If we don't finish this section today, that'll be fine. But let's pray and thank God for our time. Thank God for the opportunity to hear and learn His Word. Always be grateful and thankful. There's so much to learn. It is so important for us. And be humble, of course, and you all know that. So with that, let's pray. Father, our great Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that you have blessed us so richly, more than we know, and that you continue to confirm to us our saved status, even though we are called to be at such great heights in our behavior, in our conduct, in our relationship with you, and we come up short quite often. We know, Father, and you confirm to us that you've forgiven and that you're patient, but yet you continue to call us to that upward call. And so, Father, we thank you for your diligence in either disciplining or exhorting, and at times when we need it, being harsh with us, but also your kindness and your patience towards us. And Father, we just ask that through your Spirit our hearts would see. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're summarizing the final three chapters of Ephesians. The plan is that we'll summarize these last sections and then go back and out of each, and it's going to be pretty easy to pick out a certain doctrines that we're going to cover as topics. And when we cover them, we'll be able to clarify language, and translations, and stuff like that. For the most part, I'd say almost all of it, is in your New American Standard translated magnificently. And so right from the English, you gain Paul's thought here in his letter that he wrote in Greek almost 2,000 years ago. But there's certain subtleties to the Greek language that English doesn't always pick up. So we want to look at those. While we're summarizing, we're not going to look at those. You know, a couple here and there, but for the most part, we'll leave them for now, and then we go back. And the reason why I'm doing this is because you can get so heavily ingrained in a few words and what they mean. And if we do that for a few hours of study, and then you've kind of lost track of where you are in the book. So, because each book should be understood as a whole. So in our minds, we should be able to say Ephesians is about this. Not that we know it precisely, exactly, but we have an idea. Colossians is about this, and so on. And that's a goal that we should have. It's not a goal of memorization. Not that there's anything wrong with memorizing, but of understanding of bigger pictures as well as smaller ones. So as we summarize, we've seen in this letter that Paul teaches us the way of the new humanity in Christ. That's in chapters 4, 5, and 6, is the way of the new humanity in Christ, how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to look like. And not only as individuals, but as a community. There's a lot of that here, as we've already noted and we'll continue to see. And this community is in the church amongst one another, in marriage, husband to wife, in family, parents to children and children to parents, and then at work with employers. And all of that has to do with relationships. There's the relationships in the church, in your marriage, in your family, and all of it is governed by one principle, and it's submission. Submission to Christ, submission to one another. At the end of the section on the church, which will end in 5:21, Paul writes, "Be subject to one another." Right? Be subject to one another. And immediately after that, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." And he uses the exact same word, hupotasso. And it means to be in a rank underneath of. And the subjection of the believer in the church before his or her Lord is the same exact subjection as the wife to the husband. And as we'll see in that passage, she is subjecting herself to the Lord first and foremost. The husband never takes the place of him, but because of the way of this life, she subjects herself to her husband as unto the Lord. And in a way that the world would never understand, this actually elevates the woman and honors her as the wife. Because who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, as Christ told us? When he's washing their feet, he says the rulers of this world, of the kingdoms of this world, they lord it over their subjects. And he said, not so with you. The least of you is the greatest of you. The servant, the one who submits himself, is the greatest of you. And in marriage, the woman, the wife, is given that role. And it actually elevates her to a place of honor because it's the position of Christ. So we're going to summarize real well. I always say quickly when I say summarize, we'll try. Nowhere, and this is a quote from G.G. Finley, one of my favorite commentaries, if not my favorite, on this book. Nowhere does the apostle say so much of the will of God in regard to the dispensation of grace as he does in this epistle. If you just look at that phrase, will, or connect the two words will and God, the will of God in this epistle, it's mentioned over and over. He points out that, Paul does in this epistle, that there are lies from false teachers. The flesh and the devil are the key areas of our enemies. All right, so we've already seen this. The lies of false teachers, Ephesians 4:14, the flesh, 4:17 and 18 and 19, is no longer walk in the manner of the Gentiles, of where you used to walk in. And the devil, which is in Ephesians 6:10. And following, I think 10 through 18 or something, is these are the areas where our growth is assaulted. Right? Now, we can't lose our salvation, but we can succumb to lies. Can't lose our salvation, but we can succumb to the rulership of the flesh and be immoral, lustful, and walk in the manner of darkness. We're children of light who can still walk in the manner of darkness. And notice I didn't say that we become darkness. As a child of light, you will always be light. You are the light of the world, Christ said. But we can still live and think in the manner of darkness. And then the devil, there are key areas of assault that assault our growth. And in both areas, Satan wants to destroy your momentum in spiritual growth, and Satan wants to destroy the unity of the church. So five times Paul mentions walking. Let's look at them quickly. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Out of the five, the one that is negative is verse 17, 4:17, you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. That's a term for the unbeliever. So no longer walk as you did as an unbeliever. In 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. In 5:8, walk as children of light. And in 5:15, Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. All right, so we have those five, and each of them mention characteristics, and we should remind ourselves of those too. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now here are the characteristics: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent, which word spoudazo in the Greek means to make every effort. Right? It's words like that that we have to pause for a little bit and make sure we get the nuance of the word that isn't really being carried over into English here. Spoudazo is a very intense word. It means to make every effort. And so I don't think it comes across strong enough with the word diligent. Being or making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we have humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forbearance to one another in love. Right? Humility is about me. I don't think too highly of myself. Gentleness is with others. Patience is with others. Forbearance in love is with others. But if I'm humble, you know, I'm going to have those things and eventually excel at them. We'll skip the description of the unbelieving pagan in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. We're going to focus on the positive. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we have humility and patience and forbearance, right? So we have ourselves individually, how we're to treat one another. And then Paul incredibly says, be imitators of God and walk in love. And this, of course, is agape love, which has zero self-serving and all about elevating others and doing good to others and for the benefit of others. And the Bible is full of the word agape. And the example given to us is the offering of Christ. In Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light, and here's the characteristics of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. I thought a lot about this word this morning as I was reading and contemplating how Paul writes that it is, in 2 Corinthians 10, he writes, it's our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. And I thought, you know, it's really quite simple. We can overcomplicate things theologically, but why would you want to please the Lord? And I thought to myself, why would you want to please anybody in a legit way, not in a self-serving way? You might want to please somebody in the hope of getting something back, but for someone you just genuinely love, and you're not looking to impress them, you're not looking for anything, actually. You just want to please them because it gives you pleasure. And God has given us in our lives, and we can see that. And then so God just says, look, that's how you should be to me. Please me. And it should be the thing that really jazzes us the most. We get to do it every day. Every day. All right, so we have humility, forbearance, patience, all this with others, forbearance and love. We walk in love to the point of such self-sacrifice that we look like Christ on the cross. No, look like, not him. And then we have goodness, righteousness, and truth. And I know it's impossible to keep this all, sure you can memorize it, but you know, we're to live this way. Right, and we learn of it, and we live this way. And don't forget, we have God the Holy Spirit as our teacher. As we strive to live this life, he is going to teach us, remind us, bear witness to us within ourselves. He does it supernaturally. That, you know, what is goodness? And we'll remember, I need to be good here. I need to be righteous. I need to be of the truth. Now, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk. And notice this characteristics is to be wise. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or riot or not of salvation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we're going to review that. Actually, we're going to come back and review them all. This section, again, is a biography or a bio of the maturing believer and a description of his church, of Christ's church, but the church that you belong to. I want you to think specifically of the church that you're in. And this is what the church is to look like. It's also a description of the schemes of the enemy that want to destroy both us and the church. What had we seen? We're to have all humility, gentleness, and patience. The enemy and the flesh tempt us to what? What's the opposite of humility? Pride. The opposite of humility is pride, arrogance, self-preservation. We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The enemy and the flesh tempt us to magnify our differences rather than be at peace with one another. Magnify our failures. Look at each other in terms of success and failure instead of as one in Christ. We're to grow up in all things unto Christ. The enemy and the flesh tempt us to focus on the things that we like in the spiritual life that we find easier and to neglect and ignore the areas of our life that really need growth. And it's easy to neglect them. But we are to grow up in all things into Christ. We're to equip one another for the work of service, fully supplying one another. But the enemy tempts us to focus on flaws. Why should I serve you? You have flaws. Why should I serve others and convince us that others are not worthy of our service? And we forget about our own flaws. Paul emphasizes our speech. We're to lay aside all falsehood and speak the truth. We're not to say anything unwholesome, but only that which edifies and gives grace. The enemy and the flesh tempt us to focus on our own freedom and say, we can say what we want. Freedom of speech. I can say whatever I want. And if it hurts you, that's your fault. But God tells us we're not free in the sense that we can do anything we please. Use your freedom to love one another. In Galatians 5:13, we're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to work, Paul said, so that we can give graciously. The enemy tempts us to think that what we have is ours. We are not to be combative in any way, but kind and tender-hearted to one another. The enemy tempts us to stand up for ourselves, to take pride in ourselves. We won't lie down for anyone else. It's pride. We're not to speak even of immorality or impurity or greed. The enemy will try to convince us that we should just fit in with the world and be hip and cool. You know, they're into immorality. What's the big deal? We are children of light. We're supposed to walk in the light, in goodness, righteousness, and truth. The enemy tempts our flesh tempts us with the things of darkness, which is the way of the pagan. And Paul told us no longer walk that way. We are to be wise and not foolish. Life is to be taken seriously rather than peppered with, as we just read, drunkenness. And drunkenness is a manifestation of this, a rather unserious look at life. The enemy and the flesh tempt us to think that laziness for today is okay. We can put it off being sober and diligent and serious till tomorrow. We can put off learning until tomorrow. God reveals in this letter that the Christian life is not an optional system that his people may adopt when it suits them, that it's the will of our Lord and we're duty-bound to it. We're not to get drunk with alcohol but be filled with the Spirit. The enemy and the flesh tempt us to imagine that everyone else is getting drunk and doing just fine. What's the harm? The early Christians frequently convened a common meal in which they did celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, if you remember anything about the Corinthian letter, in Corinth, they were gathering together to celebrate. They all did this. They'd gather together on a Sunday, most likely, and they'd have a general meal. They'd be teaching, they'd be eating, probably a little more teaching, and at one point they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, there's wine. Now, these people come from a pagan world, and drinking wine is very common. And it's drinking wine is not a sin, we must remind ourselves. These former pagans were used to wine, and not so much daily drunkards as they were using wine to, like most adults do, to loosen their tongues, to inspire gaiety. But this inspiration would lead them to, and would stay in the context of Paul's letter, unwholesome speech. Right? You get a little too loose. And at the common meal, that's when you read, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The focus there should be, we should be thinking first century church common meal. Because that's the real context of it. Would they sing songs at their gatherings? More than we do. Again, coming from a pagan world, they were used to doing this. Gather together, have some wine, have a meal, and have a banquet. And again, nothing wrong with that. But if you're worshiping the Lord, and then all of a sudden your songs are not really spiritual because of influence of alcohol, your speech is unwholesome, you're kind of joking about and kidding around about the wrong things, unspiritual things, and again this happened at Corinth, then the Lord's Supper reverts back to a pagan celebration. And this is exactly what happened in Corinth. Paul describes it. The wealthy were at one table, the poor at another. The wealthy were eating and drinking and getting drunk. Paul said, you have homes to get drunk in. Don't do it here. Not that he was condoning it. The poor were getting nothing. They weren't even sharing with them. And it was nothing but division. And that's what Paul is getting at here. When he says, don't get drunk with wine at this gathering, but be filled with the Spirit. But of course, he doesn't mean that just at the gathering. He means consistently. Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness clearly is, from the whole Old Testament and New. And if the drinking gets your mind onto things that are not proper, he's already told us, no unwholesome speech from your mouth, no coarse gesturing, only speech that gives grace to those who hear, only speech that edifies. And if you get a little loose in your mind and then you're sinning against your Lord, this is what Paul is talking about. So, be filled with the Spirit. And we'll return. This is going to be one of our studies. And when we get to it, we'll see that the Spirit, in the context here, Paul is saying, look, as alcohol use, as when you were pagan celebrating banquets and drinking alcohol to get gaiety or to have fun, the Spirit will give you the same. Right? And in some way, the Holy Spirit will fill us with great joy. Right? Like alcohol can do. But the Spirit will. And we'll see that when we get there. We're also tempted by thinking that the filling of the Spirit is a mystical unknown, it's unfelt. Why should we even be concerned about it? We are to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. That's what the word pleroo, the Greek word, means. It means to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. And we will be when we set our minds on living this new way of life that is for the new humanity. The functions of the Holy Spirit within are clearly revealed to us. They consist of power, learning, guiding, and performing good works. God will work in you. The believer who has set their mind to live this way will clearly experience them. And he'll know by faith that that was God who worked in me, not me. And he'll give glory to God. That's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so on. And as Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. He's not saying for us to sing to one another, though, again, he has the banquet table in mind where they would burst into song. Imagine all, somebody just starts a Christian hymn while you're at one of these, say you're in, you know, first century church, hiding from the authorities because your gathering is illegal. And there's maybe a few dozen of you there, and you're eating, you're drinking, but not too much. So you're, you know, and someone thinks of, hey, I wrote a hymn. You want to hear it. Hey, I have a poem that I wrote, which is kind of, you know, I'm thinking of putting it to music. Do you want to hear it? And they would do this. And this joy in their hearts. And it'd be powered by the Spirit. That's what Paul's getting at there. For us to find joy in the spiritual life. Now, being imitators of God in love, the enemy and the flesh tempt us with professing clear evidence that it is impossible to be in the image of, to be imitators of God. That's impossible. That is another temptation. You'll be tempted to look at yourself, which you often are. I know I am. To look at your past and even your present and say it is impossible. Impossible. But it's not. Because divine thought tells us by faith, because it is here, it is real, it's written right there in Ephesians 5:1, I will be an imitator of the Father. So, divine thought of self, divine thought of others, divine thanksgiving, and stubborn faith that is resolute in the one way of life marks the maturity of the saint and the church. And it's impossible to put on a slide everything. So I put what? Divine thought. That is humility, forbearance, everything that you see here. What is it that we are to be? Right? In our conduct before God and to one another. Now, Paul moves from the church to the house. When we finish our summary, we'll study this as well, marriage. Being subject to one another is the last thought in Paul's message of the truth to the church. If you look at Ephesians 5:21, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So isn't this wonderful and enlightening? That directly after he says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, this emotional response to the wonderful blessing of the spiritual life amongst one another. And then he says now, and he probably has Corinth in mind when he writes this, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Not being afraid of Christ, but in fear of not pleasing Him and not living as unto your Lord. Because what happened in Corinth? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, we find the people who spoke in tongues would come to the church, and then they have others who have the gift of prophecy, and they were all jumping over one another to try and talk first. Talking over one another. He said, talk one at a time. Imagine you have to tell a church that, to talk one at a time. And yet they still operated in these gifts of prophecy and tongues, and it got out of control. Out of control. Like, I want to speak. No, I'm going to speak. No, I have a prophecy. I'm going to speak. And it was chaos. So Paul says to them here, look, as you are filled with the Spirit and joyous with one another and having melody in your heart to one another, be subject to one another. As a tongue speaker could talk over another tongue speaker, I'm sure a singer of a psalm could be wanting to oversing someone else. In other words, have deference to one another, always. And then Paul moves to wives. in order to connect home and church, Paul does not repeat the verb be subject, though you see it translated there in your Bible in verse 22. And this actually is somewhat, again, it's one of those nuances in Greek that you don't get in English. That's why it has to be written there. But if we just read it literally, he says, be subject to one another, the wives to your own husbands. And it's terrible English. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the wives. See, it says wives. The definite article isn't translated, but it's there. The wives be subject to your own husbands. But he doesn't rewrite be subject. He says be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your husbands. And by not repeating it, you see what he's done. It's brilliant. If he rewrote subject, we might be able to conclude that Paul meant one kind of subjectivity to Christ in the church, and there's another kind of subjectivity of the wife to the husband. But because he doesn't repeat the verb, he's saying the verb that I used from the Christian to the Lord in the church, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, is the exact same thing as the subject of the wife to the husband. It can be no other way. And he accomplishes that by leaving the verb out, which I find wonderful. It's masterful. The Greek word is hupotasso. Now, do you ever hear from people where they hear something in the Bible that they don't really like and they'll say, hey, what does the Greek say? You know, what does it say in the Greek? And their hope is that it really doesn't say what they read in English. It's exactly what it sounds like, as you guys know. The Greek word is hupotasso. It's actually a military word, and it means to rank under. Now, he's going to repeat it in verse 24, so let's read it. Wives to your own husbands, or wives be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Right? The husband is never going to eclipse the Lord. And if you're not subject to the Lord, you have no hope of doing this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. And you got to love that Paul writes for the wife, your husband's not the Savior of the body, the Lord is. Right? So, and I... When I thought about this, and I had this thought, but it's not something that I normally see in the church, but a youngish or early marriage where a wife is so enamored with her love for her husband, that's all she sees is him. I find it, generally in the Christian church, if you got your head on your shoulders when you're getting married as a wife, which of course you would be a wife if you're getting married, that you wouldn't have that kind of idea. But it can happen, that you get so enamored with marriage and maybe he's a really good guy and you're enamored with him and you start forgetting about the Lord and all you can think of is him. The husband never eclipses the Lord. Of course, after you're married for some time, that's probably not an issue. The husband is the head of the wife, yeah, as Christ is head of the church, yes, but only Jesus is the Savior, right? There's a reason why he writes that. He's not just saying it. He's saying, look, wives, your husband is not your Savior. Don't ever put him anywhere next to Christ, though he is still your head. And then he says, but, right? Now, 24, the but, it's the strong, there's different words for but in Greek. Some of them are weaker than others. This is the strong one. And but here, Allah, it means a very strong contrast. He says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And you say, well, he's just drawing a comparison between the church is to the Christ as the wife is to the husband. But there's a deeper meaning here. And the deeper meaning is, going back to verse 21, all of us are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All of us in the church are servants of the Lord. So when he says in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so are you wives. Why are you subject to your husband? Because you're subject to Christ. And that's what he's saying there in verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so are the wives. And because of that, you ought to be subject to your husbands in everything, because that's what Christ commands. Now, the modern world doesn't have anything want to do with this. And not just the modern world, but any unbeliever. And it's certainly in other cultures, in Eastern culture, where this is from. You know, your Bible has an Eastern nuance to it, as well as a Jewish one. Just like in Islam and other religions then, the women were really put down. And even in Jewish society, the woman had no equality with men. And then comes Christianity. And under Christ, Christ fulfills the Mosaic Law, and even in the Mosaic Law, the women had to stand in the back of the temple, or they couldn't go places where the men could go. And now, through Christ, it says, now that we're all been redeemed and reconciled to God, there is no male or female. Right? We're all one in Christ Jesus. So Christianity elevated the woman to the same status as the man in the eyes of Christ. And that's the greatest thing that's ever happened to women ever. And now, the revolt against that is that, women say, look what Christianity says what the wife should be, subject to her husband. That's demeaning. Subject to their husbands in everything? That's demeaning. But this is what elevated women. Now, say you take it away, which they have. And then you're back to the old pagan way, where it's just if there's no law that God says, look, you're both equal, but one of you in marriage, only in marriage, you're going to submit to him, which, by the way, makes you the greater. Who's the greatest among you? Your servant. Right? So and it's elevating the woman to the status of Christ-likeness. Same with the husband, because the husband has to love the wife as Christ loves the church, as we'll see, as you know. But when you take that away, as women's liberation kind of movements want to do, you're back to fighting it out with men. And women are going to lose, because men are stronger. And fight all you want. Look at the world. It's been a women's lib movement for a long time. Have women, taken over the world? No. God has made them part of the curse. We could get to that as well in Genesis, that she'll have a desire for her husband. And by putting yourself in the wrong place than your Creator desired for you, just makes you uneasy, and you're in the wrong place. And for every soul, it makes anxiety and uneasiness and fear, and it's a terrible life to live. And so again, the enemy of humility is pride. And pride is a temptation for the wife here, is pride. The temptation for the husband is selfishness. Because only to the husband he's told, don't be bitter against your wife. The wife's never told anything like this. Though, of course, she shouldn't be. We're all told not to be bitter against anybody. But for the husband, it's a trap. And we'll see why that is. The husband has the more chance of becoming selfish. All right. So we've got new humanity in marriage. All this is about the new humanity. So we may say, God gave marriage in the garden, right? And then marriage progressed onward through the ages with fallen man, and then in Jewish under the law, and so on. And marriage just failed and failed and failed. And so this is the new way, and God's going to fix it. And it turns out that this marriage is the marriage. It's the only one. Everything else is a man-made fraud. This is the way marriage was always supposed to be. And it's better than Adam and the woman in the garden. It's better. And Paul's going to bring that out. God tells the wife to voluntarily submit to their husbands in everything. Voluntarily now. You say, well, that means I have a choice not to? Well, of course. You have a choice not to. You can break any command you want. They're told, and this is the only way submission can really be. Does Christ force us to submit to him, yet he has all rule and authority over us? He doesn't force us. He doesn't force us to obey. I mean, he could. It's every time that you disobeyed, he just sent some searing pain through your head or through your back or through your teeth. And you'd obey quick. And he doesn't do that. Because why? Submission is not real submission unless it's voluntarily taken. That's real submission. So I like that, you know, if you're a slave in Israel because of economic hardship, that was the rule. If you couldn't pay your bills to someone, to your creditor, you became their slave. And you worked it off. You're kind of an indentured servant. You worked it off. But when it was after 6 years, you were released. You had to be released under the law. You couldn't be a slave for more than 6 years. On that seventh year, you're released. But if you loved your master, you could stay. And then he'd put your ear against the doorpost and make a hole in it, pierce your ear. And it's this beautiful picture of, you know, us. We really are slaves to God. Everybody is. Then nobody's getting away with anything. I say, we won't serve God. You're going to be judged by him. You will obey him in the end when he casts you into the lake of fire. What are you going to revolt? We're all slaves to him. By becoming believers in Jesus Christ, we voluntarily enslaved ourselves to him. Though at the time we believed, we didn't really understand anything about that. But now that we come to understand, the more we mature and the more we grow, the more we can say, look, I want to obey him, and I want to please him. It is my ambition to please him. So voluntary submission. And by the way, voluntary submission can exist only amongst equals when it comes to humanity, not between us and God. If the wife voluntarily submits to her husband, he's not making her. Then she has done so voluntarily. She's not actually, you know, and I remember in the marriages that, marriage ceremonies that certain pastors would do in the past, they would use the word obey over and over again to the wife, kind of as a joke. But there's no commandment here to obey your husband. It says submit to him. So why do I make an issue of that? Well, the children are told to obey the parents. That word, obey, is used for them. But the children are less than the parents. They're dumb. They don't know anything. And they're less than the parents. They're not grown up yet. The husband and the wife are equal in Christ. He's not any smarter than you. Maybe he is in some areas, but you're smarter than him in other areas. Plus, you can't really make that comparison anyway. It's not like an IQ test is going to prove anything. But the wife is to voluntarily submit herself to a lesser rank. If she doesn't do this, she's still duty-bound to do it by her Lord. So if she doesn't, she's sinning against her Lord. That's why, as Paul says here, you do it as unto the Lord. Don't forget, the same submission of us to Christ in the church is the same submission of the wife to the husband. And now the husband is, and I was talking about this with Chris this morning. I was kind of going over this with her, and I reiterated what the husband's to do. He's to love his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. The husband is to love his wife in a way that he desires more than anything her soul to be mature and good before the Lord. And whatever he can do to help that, he does. Agape means he lays down his life. He doesn't give up his authority. Christ laid down his life for us. He didn't give up his authority. He still has the authority, but he seeks to do to her or for her whatever will help and not hinder. And therefore, he's fully invested. You know, some writers had brought out the men leave their house and they go to work and they do all their stuff and they're very busy and they're very kind and compassionate and cordial to everybody. And then they come home and they treat their family like dogs. You know, it's kind of, oh, that's hyperbolic. That's a little. But they don't treat their family the same way. In other words, the wife and the children are more of a convenience. My home is my castle. I come home and I'm not there to serve. I'm there to be served. But what did Christ, when he said he came into the world? What, to be served? No, to serve. So I was saying this to Christ, to Chris, not Christ. Close. Closer than I am, that's for sure. I said this to Chris, and she said, "You poor guys. You poor guys, what you have to do." But the guy looks at the girl, the wife, and says, "You poor guys, what you have to do." But both of us are on the hook to give our lives to the Lord and therefore to one another. And then, so as the church looks like, the church isn't the kingdom of God. We're a part of the kingdom of God to come. We're members of it. But the church's peace and love and unity is to look like the kingdom of God. We're the coming attraction of what the kingdom of God is going to look like when it's here on earth. And by the way, the marriage is too. And then when we get to family, the family is too. And the way Paul writes this, he says right from the beginning, the man and the woman shall leave their mother and father and cleave to one another. This is for all humanity. The unbeliever can't say, I'm not a believer in Christ, so I'm not submitting to my husband. Why should I? I'm not Christian. But you're still responsible to God to do it. Paul writes it here for all humanity. So the wife is to choose, but like all of us, her Lord made it a duty and not a casual option. It's not a casual option. Jesus told us that the rulers of the world lorded over their subjects. And he said, not so with you. We sympathetically and voluntarily serve one another, and in the same way the wife does her husband. The wife is to be subject to her husband, as the church is to Christ. Therefore, she is subject to Christ foremost, by far. Right, that line in verse 24 is not so much a comparison as it is a reminder to the wife that she is submitted to Christ as the church is. And she's a member of the church. Obviously no wife would do this if she wasn't a member of the church. So verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands and everything. The wives are subject to Christ. The wives are part of the church subject to Christ. Therefore, they are subject to their husbands. Because Christ commanded it. Actually, it's the word's not in the imperative, but it implies a command. All right. Paul reminds Christ himself again as the Savior of the body. I should repeat that. And that is to be sure that the husband never eclipses Christ in any way. So the husband tells the wife to commit sin against her Lord. She's saying, no. No, the Lord is my Lord. I must obey him rather than man if you're going to tell me to violate his law. And so it's a real position of elevation for the woman. All right, and now to the husband. We're going to, as I said, in the future, we'll come back and we'll study marriage in a little more detail. I cannot see me going into a huge amount of detail in this. I think it speaks for itself right here in this passage. But there are parallel passages like in Colossians and other things that we'll go to and see. 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter says when your husband's not acting right, submit in quietness, and by your good behavior, he might get it. That's me paraphrasing. But like, that's another aspect to this. You know, this submission, again, is for all of us, because we're submit to one another, we're to consider one another as more important than ourselves, we're to serve one another, we're to supply one another, we're to equip one another, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's all this laying down of our lives for one another. And in the same manner, the wife does to her husband. So, she has the role of the church. The husband has the role of Christ. So that's in verse 25. Husbands, it's agape, as you would know. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So almost all of this opening sentence is about what Christ has done for the church. The husband is certainly not going to take all the spots out of his wife or the wrinkles. You know, when Christ says they have no spot or wrinkle and that he's going to present the church to the Father in all her glory, that's the whole church, by the way. All will come until we all come to a full knowledge of the truth, till we all come to a unity of the faith. We're going to be there in heaven, all presented. And what are we going to be? Beautiful. That's what this phrase, no spot or wrinkle, it's an idiom for a bride that is perfectly prepared for her wedding day. She's beautiful. Christ is going to present the church in that way. So here's the picture. Christ gave his life so that when he could present the church to his Father as beautiful and qualified, holy and blameless. So husbands, in verse 28, ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And it would seem here that Paul is, he's really going to bring it home in a very easily understood and a right now way of understanding it. What person, what man, doesn't nourish and take care of his own body? He wouldn't mean, of course, in our age, we'd have to say this, you know, it doesn't mean that we're at the epitome of health. It means that we nourish and we cherish our own bodies. Everybody does. So when Christ, the bride, the church, is what to Christ? It's his body. He's the head, we're the body. The man is the head of the woman. So Paul is drawing this perfect analogy between the relationship between church and Christ and the wife and the husband. And when Christ presents his wife beautiful, he's the one who's glorified. He's the one who's done it. He's the one who's made it that way. And it of course, Paul knows that we're smart enough, assumes that we're smart enough to know that we're not making our wives, husbands are not making their wives, we're not forcing them or making them more spiritual or more beautiful. And it would mean beautiful spiritually. Right? That's when we're equipping one another for what? Now, getting back to the church, we're equipping one another for the work of service, right? Not for physical needs. That may be if you need it for your work of service. But what we're using our spiritual gifts to supply to one another, fully supply to one another, what each of us need to do the work of our own individual ministries. And so the husband's doing the same thing for the wife, except from a position of Christ to the church. He has authority over her. She is subject to him, yet he loves her as Christ does, meaning that he lays down whatever, sacrifices whatever, not his authority, but he sacrifices his time, his energy, his time devoted to thinking about what does she need. A husband is not supposed to be ignorant of his wife's spiritual concerns or her heart's anxieties, if she has them, or just concerns. He's not to be unaware of that. Now, say, was it, there's three husbands in this room tonight, and there's many more listening, and I hope many, many listening. And I would, don't let this go by you, wives and husbands, and say, well, that's a pie in the sky idea. This has to be our reality. And, I'm not going to be talking about marriage again. I have a little bit more to do. I'm not going to finish it today, but a little bit more tomorrow, and we won't be back to it for a little bit. And we can easily forget such things. But this is very specific to us, and therefore it's very easy to remember if we choose to. We all need to improve in it, and none of us are Christ yet. So we all need to improve in it, all of us. And, when God reminds us of that, that's when it's really time to take personal inventory and see, where we're at and know that this has to be our lives. So, the new humanity husband, we have the new humanity wife, now we have the new humanity husband. He loves his wife as Christ does the church, and therefore sacrifices his time and energy in her service for her betterment. Again, he doesn't give up his authority, neither did Christ. There's a couple of lines here I want to read before. Yeah. I've only got a couple of minutes, so. That's probably good right there. I'll return to it tomorrow. The husband, his desire is for her. And the point that, and I'm not really finding it here. I know it's coming up in a second, but the idea that as we're taught, we're always taught, we're in full-time Christian service, right? We're always in service of our Lord, and our home life with our families, that is a continuation of service. But what God through Paul is teaching us is how to do that service all the time, but not grudgingly, but with joy. Right? You would never imagine Jesus like saying, all right, at some point in the day, he's done ministering to people, and he's not gonna give anybody another thought for, until tomorrow or something. Like, he was always, we see this in the Gospels, he was always at the ready. Boundless energy. And we're told that we will have that too. Not like him, but perhaps, maybe you shouldn't limit it. Because when you limit it, it has other repercussions. But when we're with our wives and our families, when we're with the church, and when we're at work, which that's the last thing he's going to finish up with here, is we're constantly in the service of our Lord. And that word submission comes back again and again and again, be subject to. When you get to the boss and the worker, guys, Paul's going to say, the boss, you're subject to the Lord. Worker, you're subject to the boss and subject to the Lord. Both of you do your jobs as unto the Lord. And it's submission. Submission, being subject to the Lord. And letting him work out the blessing that will come, which it will. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have, again, provided for us a truth concerning these things, these very real things, which are about our lives with one another, our church and our homes and our work. And so, Father, we are so grateful that you have not overlooked a thing, that your word is sufficient for each of us. We need nothing else outside of it to learn how to live the life that is a wonderful blessing from you. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.